So again, we're going to go through the reliability of the New Testament. Now, we could do the reliability of the Old Testament and the New Testament, but I think that if we can justifiably prove that the New Testament is reliable, then we can believe what the New Testament says about the Old Testament. And if the New Testament says that the Old Testament is authoritative, it's inspired by God, then we can trust that it is authoritative and inspired by God, if we can trust what the New Testament has to say. So primarily, what we're going to do today is survey, can we trust the New Testament text? Is the New Testament text reliable? So guys, and finally, if you guys would look with me, if you guys all have an outline, if you don't have an outline, please get one. They're in the seats that aren't currently occupied. I put resources on the back, as well as the schedule for the remaining day. So we have resources for different books that I think would be helpful for you guys. If you have any questions about these books, I'd love to talk to you about them. I think they're all really good books. I've read, the majority of them, and I'm sure Brad and other men and women in the body have read them as well, and you can talk to them about them. Taking God at His Word by Kevin DeYoung is a very good short book on just different doctrines of Scripture and why we believe the things we do about Scripture. The New Testament Documents is probably the most helpful for me personally in kind of understanding the dates of the New Testament Gospels and understanding how early they actually very well may have and probably are, were written. Why Trust the Bible, as I've already given away and talked about. Blomberg, as I will reference a few times today, good scholar, has written a number of really good books that are all on this list. So again, if you guys have any questions or want a little bit to know a little bit more about the books before you purchase, please email Chris or I, and we'd love to talk to you about them. I think they're good books, and I hope they're helpful for you. So now starts the speedball round of information. So first question I think that we need to address is, should we as Christians who naturally believe that the Bible is the Word of God, can we use that in our apologetics? And if I'm being honest, the answer is a cautious yes. Now, it's cautious because we don't want to argue from a source that people don't trust, right? So think about somebody on the college campus. Very generally, they're left-leaning politically. If I were to talk to them and present them a fact, what I perceive to be a fact, from Fox News, and they asked me where my source was, and I said, it's Fox News, they'd say, well, I'm not going to believe that. I don't trust Fox News. Well, I've already lost them, right? They're not going to listen to what I have to say because I'm using a source that they don't trust. So we want to use Scripture in our apologetics. We have to be very careful. This is your blank. We have to establish Scripture's reliability if we want to do Christian apologetics and use Scripture. Because again, if we're arguing from a source that they don't trust, they don't know anything about, they're not going to listen to us. And rightfully so. I mean, if somebody were to spout off a fact and then not really kind of come from a weird source that we may not trust, are we going to listen to that person? No. So we need to establish that Scripture is reliable. And guys, good news, Scripture is, in fact, reliable. And I think that this is why Chris has said a few times that really, apologetics comes down to two separate questions. One, does God exist? And then two, well, the Scripture's reliable. Now, I think he says that because if we can establish, and I believe that we have, that a God exists, then naturally the next question is, well, how does he relate to us? How does he communicate to us? And guys, the God we meet in the Bible, this is how he communicates to us. This is his story that is given to us. The way that we know God is through this book. The trustworthy God that we meet in the Scriptures, the Scriptures testify to God's trustworthiness, so his Scriptures will be trustworthy. But again, that statement, that's for us, right? Somebody who's not a Christian isn't going to believe that. And that's okay, because we can convince them or present arguments that we can. So today, we're going to address four different questions. One, we're going to establish a rudimentary, a basic definition of kind of what the Bible is. Then we're going to ask, well, can we accurately translate the Bible? then the next question is, can we, and I'm gonna define some of these words. Can we transmit, has the Bible been properly transmitted? And we'll get into that one. And then the last question we'll spend a little bit more time on, because I think it's a little bit more important, and perhaps the most important of them. Why these books? Why do we have, why these specific 27 books in the New Testament? So we're going to survey that one. So, question. First question that we're going to address. What is the Bible? And I think it's important when talking with people that we have to establish what we mean when we say things. That's kind of the hallmark of communication, that we have a foundation for from talking upon. No one's going to understand what we say if we're using words that they don't understand. So when we say Bible, we should have kind of a specific idea of what we're talking about. And the reality is, guys, a lot of people don't understand what the Bible is. Even Christians. I think that we live in a very a biblically illiterate time. Not a lot of people know what the Bible says. They don't know what the Bible is. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians are that way. I was talking with a very close friend of mine who's a non-believer. He's a philosophy guy. And him and I were talking about some random topic. And he said, well, hey, Scott, I mean, it says in Romans, right, you know, that God so loved the world that he sent his son. And I kind of paused for a second. I was just like, well, first of all, it's John 3:16. That's not Romans. And that kind of helped me understand. I don't say that to embarrass him. I simply say that most Christians probably can't quote John 3:17, right? Can we? I think that we live in a time where just not a lot of people know what the Bible is. So we want to be quick to establish what the Bible is. So the Bible is a collection of 66 books written from 1400 BCE, which is about when Moses was around, to about maybe 1500. So 1400 to 1500 years is the span of the Bible. It's a collection of 66 books known as the canon, C-A-N-O-N. That comes from the Greek, K-A-N-O-N. I know, English, what an original language, right? So the Greek word canon means rule or standard. And Christians use this word to describe the Bible because we believe that the Bible is the final rule and authority or the standard for our faith. That's why we refer to the Bible as the canon. Now, I'm gonna read this quote, and I think it's a really good quote, and I'll show you where we got it in a second. But it says, "The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us, and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation." I think this is a really good summary statement, essentially, of what conservative, evangelical Christianity believes about the Bible. And I actually simply just got this from University Baptist Church's website. I read it and I was like, this is fantastic. I might as well put it on the handout so everybody can see what their church is saying about the Scriptures. And I think it's a really good statement. I was very pleased when I read it. So as we can see, guys, we don't believe that Scripture is a self-help book. We think it's more than a history book, though it is that in some senses, but it's more than that. It's God's Word. It's His revelation of Himself to us. The means by which we know God are through this Bible. The Bible is an incredibly important, it cannot be overstated how important the Bible is for the Christian faith. Its author is God, and because its author is God, it is authoritative for us, and we conduct our lives according to how God reveals himself to us. And guys, that's the Christian life. We live in light of who God is. That's the Christian life. And we do so living by and according to the Scriptures. So guys, that's a general, kind of short way to talk about what the Bible is. So when we're wanting to define the Bible, we want to talk about what we think the Bible is. And we think it's God's Word, how we're to live, how He's revealed Himself to us, His story of how He created everything and will one day, by His grace, bring all things to an end, and we will enjoy Him forever. So naturally, I think that the first kind of real question that a non-believer would ask is, Caleb, this thing was written 2,000 years ago. And more than that, it was written in Greek. Can we accurately translate the Bible? Can we really capture the meaning, the original meaning, the intentions of what the Bible says if it was written in such an ancient language? And I think it's a fair question. I don't speak Greek personally, and I'm sure some of us in here probably do. But it's a good question. Can we actually translate from Greek into English? So the Bible, as we've said, is a book, right? It came into existence at one point. The Word, this is important, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, is eternal. But God's Word, the Bible, came into existence at one point. It was compiled by the early Christians. So, and it was written, the original language in the New Testament was Koine, or common, Greek. So, not English, not Spanish, not French, but Greek. So the question then becomes, can we accurately translate can we move meaning from a language to another language? And simple enough, I don't know, does anybody in here, this is the only language that I'm fairly good at. By fairly, I mean not that great. Does anyone speak French by chance? I'm sure someone's raising their hand, but I am preoccupied. I'm sure no one is raising their hand because everybody laughed. Anyone raising their hand? Does anyone speak French? Do you think you can translate it? Super close. Super close. That's, yeah. So, je is simply I. Prendre de is take. But since it's paired with a drink, it actually means drink. And as she rightly pointed out, café simply means coffee, which you guys are getting treated to this morning. I haven't even gotten any. There is no justice. Break my heart. So what I did here, simple. I moved the meaning of a language into English. So, je prends du café maintenant. That means, I drink coffee now. Or I am drinking coffee now. Translation. That was translation. And guys, we do this all the time, right? I mean, my mother is here. My lovely mother is here. She is, she's older than me. I'm 22. We kind of speak a little bit of a different language in some sense. I'm sure some of the older folk know. They're like, what is this guy saying? I don't know what he's saying. He's using words that are weird. But Caleb knows exactly what I'm talking about. There's kind of a variation on the English language that we use. There has to be kind of some translation. My grandmother certainly doesn't know what I'm saying most of the time, but my mom sometimes has to translate. She has Facebook. She's up on the cultural trends and things like that. We do this all the time. We do translation all the time. The question is, can we translate from Greek into English? And guys, the answer is yes. Actually, Brad can translate Greek. Trey Richardson, pastoral assistant of the college ministry, can translate from Greek. I walked into his office and I was like, hey man, what are you doing? He's like, I'm just doing my quiet time. I'm translating Jude, the original Greek. That's my quiet time. I'm like, that's great. I read like Psalm 1 or something. Congratulations. In English. Harold Chilton is another man. And I'm sure there are plenty of women in UBC who can read Greek. Who can translate Greek. Guys, it's not impossible. Simply to say that we can't get the original meaning of the text because it's in Greek is simply to dismiss hundreds of years of Greek scholarship. And guys, there are phenomenal Greek scholars who do this sort of thing all the time. This is literally how they live, how they get paid. What they get paid to do is to translate Greek texts into English. And guys, really, I don't want to come off sounding like too much of a conspiracy theorist, but it seems like the Bible is really the only document that kind of gets this treatment, right? Has anybody ever said, well, we don't know what Plato said when he wrote Plato's Republic. It was written in Greek. No, I had to learn Plato's Republic in an English class, and they said, this is what it means. This is what Plato meant. It seems like the Bible is really kind of the only document of antiquity, which is just a period in time, a really early period in time, that kind of gets this treatment. Simply to dismiss a book because it's written in another language would be essentially to dismiss Plato's Republic. Don Quixote by Miguel Cervantes. Phenomenal book. With Brothers Karamazov that Chris and I have repeatedly gone back to because it's a fantastic book. Russian. We can't do that, right? That's wrong. So the people who question our ability to translate from Greek probably don't speak Greek themselves, but there are people who do read and translate Greek that have done that and have done so successfully and done so well. Guys, we can translate. We can remember. Translation is simply moving meaning, what this sentence originally means, into words in another language. It's difficult. It is. I'm not gonna say it's super easy, but it's possible, and we do it all the time. So another question, kind of an offshoot of this one, and I think it's maybe a better one. But if we can translate, why are there so many translations? And we were talking about this a little bit earlier. Why are there so many translations? We have the New American Standard Bible. We have the English Standard Version. We have the New International Version. We have the New Living Translation. We have the Message, which may be a paraphrase. I don't know, whatever you guys may think. We have a proliferation. We have a ton, a variety of translations. But does that mean, though, that we, like, the NIV has more of the corner on what the Bible says as opposed to what the ESV has? Well, no. They're simply balancing two different ideas when translating. So we can either go for being as literal as possible, or we can go kind of what's called a thought for thought. So expressing the same thought, but in kind of easier to understand words. Words that are more similar to kind of how we speak nowadays. So I was talking to this man earlier. I've been reading the CSB lately. I think the CSB is a fine translation. It's an updated version of the Holman Christian Standard. I've been using that. I've been using the New Living Translation. It's a little bit of an easier translation. I personally, and this church agrees, seems to at least, do the ESV. The ESV is a phenomenal translation. It's a great translation. I use it all the time. But some people find it hard to read. They think the NIV is a little bit easier. And it's important, guys, and this is what I'm getting at. Simply because we're communicating ideas differently does not mean we're communicating different ideas. Does that make sense? We're communicating things in a different way, but we're communicating the same thing. Why do we have so many translations? We're communicating the same truth in a different way. It's that simple. There's no kind of nefarious plot to change the truths of what Scripture says. There's nothing like that at all. We're simply communicating the same thing differently. Guys, I really wanted to get into what's called the New World Translation. That is the Jehovah's, if you guys have any familiarity with the Jehovah's Witnesses, this is their specific translation. Unfortunately, we're definitely not going to have time. But if you are interested in it, I would commend to you an article. So if you guys want to write this down, it's called The Jehovah's Witnesses and Jesus Christ, written by a man named Bruce Metzger, a phenomenal scholar, probably one of the best 20th century New Testament biblical scholars, prolific, absolutely astounding. The big issue with New World Translation, I'll make a very long story short, they translate John 1:1 as, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." So there's that's polytheism in some senses. At the very least, it's two gods. They say that Jesus is simply a lesser God. It's a whole long story. Bruce Metzger deals with it, does very well. If you want to learn more about Jehovah's Witnesses, please read the article. It's a fantastic article. Email me. We can talk about it. I enjoy talking about Jehovah's Witnesses and their beliefs.
Where can the article be found?
Just literally Google it. And it's anywhere. It's pretty popular. Metzger, Metzger. So that brings us to our next question. Has the Bible been properly transmitted? Now, transmission deals with the process of copying the text, the New Testament texts, and sending them out. So think about it like this. If this was the Gospel of Luke, and Luke sent it to Theophilus, right? And Theophilus was simply what we presume to be the recipient of the Gospel of Luke. It's whom he addresses at the very beginning. And Theophilus had his secretary, or whatever that he had, copy it. What he would do is he would look at the text, and he would write it word for word. Because, again, didn't have the printing press until the 15th century. He would write it word for word. And then he would have the Gospel of Luke, and I'd have a copy of it, right? So that's the process of transmission. So naturally then the question is, if we've established that we can safely translate the words or the original meaning of the text, well, how do we know that the texts we're translating from aren't corrupt, right? Are they copies of copies of copies of copies is how it's popularly put. And it's important in this discussion to note that we probably do not have the original documents that Luke wrote on when he wrote the Gospel of Luke or Acts. We probably don't have those. Those are probably long gone. But does that mean that we should despair and that we should be concerned that we're never going to know what Luke actually intended to write in Luke and Acts? Well, no, absolutely not. And the reason why we don't have to despair is because we actually have, in Greek, in Greek alone, we have 5,700 writings of the Greek New Testament. It's either full copies of entire manuscripts or just pieces. We have 5,700. Compare that to any text of antiquity. By far and away do we have more. If we want to talk, I can get you guys stats. I don't have them off the top of my head and I didn't write them down. But the New Testament, by every New Testament scholar, be they Christian or not, will agree that the New Testament is the most and best widely attested piece of antiquity. That's astounding, right? The New Testament. We have 5,700 writings in Greek, and we actually have another 10,000 in other languages, and we have another 10,000 where people are quoting other texts, other New Testament texts. So all in all, that means we have 25,000 pieces. I say paper, but I don't mean paper. I mean vellum, papyri, any kind of old, like things that they would have written on in the old times. I'm just going to say paper just because it's simple, but when I say paper, I mean vellum, papyri, any number, animal skin, any number of things that they would have written on back then. But people think that this is a bad thing, right? People think that having all of these differing documents is bad. Well, actually, it's not. It's a really good thing. It's how the early church preserved their original teachings. So say that I was a false teacher. That's not good for you guys because you guys were listening. But say I was a false teacher. And say I wanted to change what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. I wanted to make it a little bit more palatable, you know, something, because Paul kind of goes against culture, right, in 1 Corinthians. If I wanted to make it a little bit, you know, easier, and I wanted to change some really important things in 1 Corinthians, what I would have to do in order to do that is gather up every single document that has 1 Corinthians in it. I would have to gather them and change all of them. Do you think it's possible for anyone to have actually successfully done that? No, because the Roman Empire was far-reaching and the New Testament was spread all over. Impossible. And nobody could have changed 1 Corinthians. I couldn't have changed 1 Corinthians. They would have had to have gathered up every single one of them. Guys, that's incredible news. It's actually because we have so many documents that protect and preserve the early church's teachings, right? So, but however, the manuscripts, they do vary in some places. Now, the manuscripts are said to either vary 200,000 times or 400,000 times. That means that the texts don't agree either 200,000 times or 400,000 times. That seems like a lot, doesn't it? So again, where they differ is called a textual variant. Give me 1 second. So what I've written on the board here is considered a textual variant. Can anybody see, if you can read my handwriting, Mom has been telling me it's bad ever since I was a kid. If you can read my handwriting, can anybody tell me where the textual variant lies? Exactly, red. So roses are red, and then in this one, roses are reed, right? That counts as two textual variants. Another one. If say a scribe placed punctuation, right, for some reason he added a semicolon because those existed back then. That's a textual variant. So guys, when we think that there very well may have been 200,000 or 400,000 textual variants, it's actually not that scary when we think that people just misspelled things. They added punctuation where it shouldn't have been. Sometimes scribes would... I do this. I literally do this all the time. I caught myself doing this yesterday. I'll be writing something on a line, and then I'll lose where I'm writing, and then I'll look up, and I'll rewrite what I just wrote. That's a textual variant. We shouldn't be too scared. And moreover, and again, I wanted to scare you guys a little bit with the 200,000 and the 400,000. If you divide that up, that's simply 8, between 8 and 16 textual variants in a document, in any given document. 8 or 16 across the whole New Testament. New Testament scholar named Paul Wegener actually, so, and again, these variants aren't kind of spread across the New Testament, right? They actually, if what I'm told is correct, they tend to cluster around one another. They kind of exist by one another. Craig Blomberg says it like this. He says, the variants are the variants spread evenly across a given text. Instead, they tend to cluster in places where some kind of ambiguity has stimulated them. Paul Wegener says that around 6% of the New Testament has textual variants. I'm not good at math at all, by any stretch of the imagination. That's a small number, right? That's a super small number. And it's not as if Christianity has hidden these textual variants, right? If anyone opens up their Bible and it has footnotes, you can look at any given passage, and if there's a textual variant, it'll say, some texts say this, some texts say this. It's not like we're hiding these things. We actually knew about these things. We've literally put them in our Bibles. So guys, fortunately, when dealing with the transmission of the text, we can agree and emphatically praise God that no text, as Craig Blomberg puts it, no textual variant, it cannot be emphasized strongly enough that no orthodox doctrine or ethical practice of Christianity depends solely on any disputed wording. Even Bart Ehrman, which if you guys have done anything with textual criticism or done anything with biblical scholarship, Bart Ehrman is no friend of Christianity. And he wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus, fairly popular book, bestseller. Wrote this book criticizing the New Testament texts, right? And then in the appendix of the book, in the appendix, says, but none of these actually change anything about Christianity. So Craig Blomberg, who is no friend of Bart Ehrman, says, it's too bad that this admission appears in an appendix and only comes after criticism of the New Testament. Nothing changes. Now, there are a few. There are three really big textual variants that they don't change anything about Christianity, but we're not sure if they actually belong or are original to the Bible. We could get into those. We can talk about those. Unfortunately, we simply just do not have time. So guys, if Bart Ehrman and Craig Blomberg can actually hold hands on this, we can actually agree that the transmission of the New Testament text simply did not change the meaning. So we can say, no, transmission did not affect the original meaning. It actually protected the meaning of the New Testament text. Dan Brown, which you guys may be familiar with him, he's an author. He wrote a book 14 years ago called The Da Vinci Code. In his book, he popularized a very kind of common idea and gave it like kind of a scholarly twist to a little bit. So I'm reading from The Da Vinci Code. It's on page 133 and 134. It says, "It was all about power," Tebing continued. "Christ as Messiah was critical to the functioning of church and state. Many scholars claim that the early church literally stole Jesus from his original followers, hijacking his human message, shrouding it in an impenetrable cloak of divinity, and used it to expand their own power. Because Constantine upgraded Jesus' status almost four centuries after Jesus' death, thousands of documents already existed chronicling his life as a mortal man. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible which omitted these Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered, and burned." End quote. So the man's name is Tebing, or actually I think it's a woman. I'll be honest, I'm not sure. Someone may have fact-checked me on that. Tebing, stick with the last name, the villain of the book, again, popularizes this common notion that Constantine dealt with. Constantine is the Roman emperor in the early 4th century. He allowed Christianity to be legal. It was illegal up until what's called the Edict of Milan, which is in 313. Constantine said Christianity can be legal. It didn't become the state religion until later on in the 4th century. I mean, 381 or 391 seems right to me. people today seem to think that the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, are shrouded in this kind of political climate or plot to use these books to control people, right? Dan Brown, in various interviews, when asked about it, "Hey, Dan, do you believe that these events in the New Testament, in what you said, actually happened?" He says, "Absolutely all of it." In an interview with CNN, he says that 99% is true. The background of the book, all true. My friend Lane is a history major. She knows this is just simply embarrassingly, if I may, embarrassingly bad history. So if we've established that we can translate properly and that we've transmitted properly, the next question is, well, maybe we shouldn't have these books, right? Maybe these New Testament books are wrong. We shouldn't have had these. So to answer this question, we have to kind of do away with two implications that are raised by men like Dan Brown and popularized today in kind of scholarly circles. And you'll see them there. So we're going to deal with the first one. Were there other Christianities? And then the second one is, were there other Gospels? So, were there other Christianities? So, again, this argument is fairly popular in scholarly circles. A woman named Elaine Pagels, she wrote in the 20th century, I believe she still writes today, she wrote a book called The Gnostic Gospels, which is a very popular book that popularized the exact same thing that Dan Brown wrote about. Were there other Christianities? She says, yes, there were other Christianities. And they all got wiped out when Constantine came in. Whereas this is simply just not true. It is true that there existed a lot of ideas about Christianity, but the early church, and most importantly, the New Testament church fathers, Paul, Peter, the writer of Hebrews, whoever that may have been, Luke, they actually regarded these people as false teachers. Right? We get this towards the end of the New Testament. We get Paul saying that there are false teachers coming into the church. Peter even says assuredly that there will be false teachers in the church. The writer of Hebrews says that be careful, there are false teachers. Jude also says the exact same thing. There are false teachers who have crept in among you. They propagated false teachings of the time. John puts it very poignantly in, I believe it's 2 John 7, where he says that if anyone believes that Christ did not come in the flesh, he is an antichrist. He's opposed to Christ. And that's exactly what this movement was. The Gnostic Gospels, or the Gnostics, these were, it's a Gnosticism is a very weird mishmash of Greek, Jewish mysticism, and kind of ripoffs of Christianity. The early writers, Paul, he exhorts Timothy and Titus to hold to what they've been taught and use what they've been taught to refute false teachings. A lot of scholars seem to believe that Paul was actually refuting what is called proto-Gnosticism. Proto simply means coming before, right? So Gnosticism kind of flourished in the second century, and what they were dealing with in the first century was kind of the upstarts of Gnosticism, if you will. So again, Gnosticism taught some pretty crazy things, and we'll get into those in a second when we survey kind of the Gospels that they wrote. But were there other Christianities? And well, no. Well, the New Testament writers even tell us that there are people who have different opinions of Christ. Paul warns about this in 2 Corinthians 13 or 11, I believe, where he says that this Christ, referring to the Christ that he preaches, will save you. But these are false Christs. These people are preaching a false Christ. There are what's called creedal formulations, or just creeds within the New Testament. We get them like Philippians 2, 6 through 11, the hymn of Christ, Romans 1, 3 to 4, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul refers to traditions that have been given to him or passed down. These were established by the early church to keep their teachings pure. And why were they doing that? Because they were having to deal with these people, these false teachers. So they were wanting to keep their traditions orthodox, clean, pure, because there existed people who didn't want them to be clean or pure or had different ideas of Christ. So were there other ideas of Christ floating around the first century? Absolutely. But the New Testament writers themselves denied them. So were there other Gospels? Next question. Yes, there were other Gospels. Read them. You can. They're on the internet. But they were written in the 2nd and 3rd century, so they weren't written by the original apostles. They weren't written by Peter. They weren't written by Paul. And they taught wildly different things. The early church, and again, I say early church, I mean the period after, let's say, AD 100 going forward, the early church rejected and refuted these people. And why was it the early church that had to do it? It's because these people were making documents in the 2nd and 3rd century. Again, way after the New Testament had already been written, people were making documents saying, hey, well, actually, I'm Paul, and this is actually what happened to me. Or, hey, I'm Peter, I had an apocalyptic vision, similar to how John did in Revelation. Peter has his own apocalypse. Well, this is dated in about 250, I believe. Well, Peter obviously wasn't alive in 250, right? He died about 190 years prior. The early church viewed these people as heretics. Brilliant men like Irenaeus, Tertullian, Justin Martyr, the early Christian apologists, actually wrote books that survive today. I have one of them. It's Irenaeus' Against Heresies. It's interesting. It's a slog, though, because Gnosticism is difficult to read through. They wrote these books against teachings that they had to deal with when they were alive. So were there other Gospels? Well, yeah. But you read them. I mean, I think one of them is the Gospel of Thomas, where Jesus says that women have to become men to get into the kingdom of heaven. There are wild stories in there that the early churches kind of looked at and were like, that's a bit different. Probably not orthodox, for very obvious reasons. If you remember when I was reading the quote, Tebing, the villain of the movie, said that the early church hijacked Christ's human message. Well, it's interesting, because he's referring to the Gnostics, or Gnosticism, these people being the proper followers of Jesus. Well, Gnostics actually believed that Jesus wasn't a human at all, that he was simply a spirit, that he was a god. See, the Gnostics taught that matter, our bodies, were evil. Just radically evil, and all matter was bad. So Jesus couldn't have become human. But of course, Brown, again, this seems to be a blunder on Brown's part, because the Gnostics didn't teach that Jesus was human. They taught he was purely spirit from what's called from their God. Anyways, it's interesting. It's weird. We can talk about Gnosticism. It's a trip. It's pretty wild. So in reality, this idea that Christianity we have today is simply the winnings of Constantine. Constantine's kind of chose this Christianity is false. Guys, people doing these kinds of studies read, I believe, this is a charge on my part, having read a lot of their stuff, I believe that they're simply reading their cultural suppositions of religious pluralism, the idea that all religions are kind of the same thing. I think that they're just reading those back into history. I don't think that it's good scholarly work to say that these Gnostics were Christians when the original Christians, the ones who inherited the New Testament, wrote against them. It doesn't make sense. So having established these two facts, that false sects existed and they had false documents, we can turn to the original question. So why these texts? Well, if you read the early church fathers, they have this kind of language that's really unique to them. They use words when speaking of the New Testament documents. They say inherited, received, we were given them. So they're passive in that sense. They're not actively choosing, saying, hey, this book looks good. Okay, 1 John. We'll take 1 John. That's simply just not how it works. These men, the early church fathers, a lot of them were actually discipled by, if tradition is to be believed, were actually discipled by the apostles themselves. A man named Polycarp was allegedly discipled by John, the man who wrote Revelation, the Johannine epistles, and the Gospel of John. And Polycarp was a church father, and he wrote against heretics, or Gnostics. Early on, in the second century, in 110, a church father named Papias identified the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as the authentic Gospels that the church should use. Similarly, in 150, a man named Justin Martyr, whom I referenced earlier, did the same thing. And Irenaeus makes a lovely, what Gilbert calls, aesthetic point, he says it's fitting that we have that God has given us the four Gospels, referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because God has given us the four winds. Now, obviously, four winds don't exist. I doubt Irenaeus actually believed that four winds existed, but he's simply making an aesthetic point that there's a beautiful way in which God works, that we have four Gospels and four winds, and it's all connected, and it's lovely, it's beautiful, it's literature, it's poetry. I love it. So again, these people, they saw themselves as inheritors in the line of the New Testament. They accepted or received what the New Testament wrote. But how do they know that the documents that they received were the proper documents? Well, that goes into the four criteria they had. I believe that's on your outline as well. The four criteria were apostolicity, long, hard word to pronounce. It simply means, was it written by an apostle? The next one is antiquity. Is it old? And these two kind of go together, obviously, right? If they were written by an apostle, they're going to be old, right? First century. Orthodoxy, did they teach what was in line with the traditions of the early Christian church? This is an important one. And the last one, Catholicity. Obviously, that doesn't mean Roman Catholic or the Catholic Church. It simply just means universal. Did these texts that they were looking at, they belong to all churches, or do they simply belong to one sect? So there was an early church kind of sect called the Marcionites. And they believed some different things. They had something called the Gospel of Marcion. It belonged specifically to their sect. So on that criteria, on that basis, they would reject that book because it belonged to only one sect. It wasn't universal. It wasn't Catholic in the sense of it being universal. Now, how do we know that this is the criteria that they used? Well, in the early, mid-second century, there's something called the Muratorian Canon. We don't know who the author was, but we see as he's writing, he uses at least three of these criteria to judge the authenticity of the books. And guys, 22 of the 27 texts that we have in the New Testament now existed in that canon. as early as 150. As early as one, well, some people date it to 150, others 180. It's kind of anywhere between there. Probably favor the later date, just to be fair. 180. As early as 180. So Michael Kruger, phenomenal New Testament scholar. He's the professor of the New Testament and early Christianity at Reformed Theological Seminary, says this of the Muratorian canon. He says that if there was a core canon from an early time period, then there are two significant implications we can draw from this. First, this means that most of the debates and disagreements about canonical books in early Christianity only concerned a handful of books. Books like 3 John, James, and 2 Peter, and so on. Early Christianity was not a wide open literary free-for-all where there was no disagreement on much of anything. Instead, there was an agreed-upon core that no one really disputed. Second, if there was a core collection of New Testament books, then the theological trajectory of early Christianity had already been determined prior to the debates about the peripheral books being resolved. So regardless of the outcome of discussion over books like 2 Peter and James, Christianity's core doctrines of the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the means of salvation were already in place and already established. The acceptance or rejection of books like 2 Peter would not change that fact. So why these books? They passed the early church's litmus test, and it seems like as early as mid-second century, already agreed that these were the authentic books. So guys, to conclude, I am squeaking in right here. I got a minute left. To conclude, we've established that it is absolutely possible to translate from a language, or translate, move meaning of language into our native language. It's possible to translate from Greek into English. Again, ask Brad. I'm fairly certain that he translates if what he does. Aaron, you may tell me, yeah, Aaron's shaking her head. This is wild. He translates the Greek, and he moves it onto his own, and then that's how he preps his sermons, right? What we get every Sunday morning, he translates from, gets his own translation of the text, compares it to a variety of other translations, and that's how he preaches to us. This is wild, I know. It's possible. We can do it. Again, Brad does it every Sunday, or four every Sunday. Second, we establish that the transmission of the New Testament actually helped to preserve original teachings of the text. And thirdly, we tried to dismiss the notions that the Christianity we have today was simply brought about by a 4th century political process, that actually as early as the 2nd century, much of Christianity, if not all of Christianity's core teachings, were already agreed upon as early as the 2nd century. And remember, guys, they were under persecution before the 4th century, and they were establishing, formulating, and most importantly, guys, defending their doctrines as early as the 2nd century while they were being persecuted. So guys, are the scriptures reliable? I think so. And I think that we have a lot of ground to stand on when talking to people who don't think so. So guys, that's it today. We've